Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, Paul said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Thus far the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Dear Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that the love that Paul has for you is the love that we would have, that we would be directed toward Christ, toward you, Lord Jesus, in all that we do, and that we would live and carry out all of our work and live our lives in such a way that we would glorify you and not ourselves, that we'd be satisfied and rejoicing in all that you've given to us and not want for anything but for more, Lord God, of your presence and of your holiness. We thank you, Lord Christ, and come to you in your holy name. Amen. We looked at verses 17 to 24 last week, the gist of which is this, that Paul, for him, nothing mattered more than Christ. All of his journeys around the Mediterranean, all of the sufferings that he went through, the rejection that he experienced, the difficulties, the plots against his life, they didn't matter to him, because what mattered was keeping the Word of God, proclaiming the salvation that's found only by faith in Christ. Now, he didn't say that difficulties don't matter or that it wasn't hard at times, but he wasn't going to let those things dissuade him from the thing that he had to do, which is to make clear to people that there is salvation by faith in Jesus' name and only in Jesus, that there is no other name under heaven and earth by which men can be saved except the name of Christ. And remember, the name isn't a magical formula. It's not just a little tack on that you put at the end of your prayers. The name of Jesus is Jesus himself. There is salvation in no one other than in Christ. And as Paul testifies to the Ephesians and says goodbye to the elders there, as he reflects back on his 3 years of ministry to them, he's saying, "You know from what you've seen in me, you know from what you've heard from me, that what matters most is Christ himself. So I've shown that to you in my life." And by implication, he's telling them and us is that should be true for us as well. Now, it's true that these verses are directed to the elders of the church. And some have pointed out that this is the only address to elders in the Bible. And I think that's significant as well. But by virtue of the fact that we're all called to maturity in Christ, and that the duties of Christians are not different in kind, but only in degree from those who are elders in the church, these words of Paul apply to all of us, to the degree that we're called to carry them out. the generosity of Paul, the selflessness of Paul, the desire of Paul to see Christ glorified, the protection and the guarding that he engenders upon the elders to carry out for the church and for each other, belong to all of us to one degree or another. Not just to the elders. But it's important for the leadership of the church to exhibit these things in greater measure and greater maturity. Because, as Paul will make clear, we have been given a charge by God to do this work. And this is the way in which God chooses to multiply and to protect and to shepherd His people. Not through some sort of mass democracy, but through a representational form of church government that involves participation by all, but also recognizes there are definite limits and a certain hierarchy to be followed that God Himself has put in place. But all this is nothing without Christ. And all this is nothing unless Christ is preached. And Paul has been the preacher to the Ephesians of Christ. But now he's leaving. So where will the church go without him? Paul directs them to God in these last few verses. In verses 25 to 27, he speaks of his faithful work in publishing the gospel and preaching the gospel. The final goodbye is announced in verse 25. And it's got to be hard for them to hear. I suspect the elders all suspected this was coming. I mean, they knew Paul's life and they knew how many plots had been argued against him. But still, to hear it and have it confirmed from somebody that you're not going to see them again. Especially a man like Paul who had worked so hard for them and who loved them so dearly has got to be difficult. So it's almost hard to think about this and to meditate on this without even feeling the tears that they must have felt as well. None of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. It's going to be hard for them. But you know, what Paul recognizes is that although he's leaving them with something better than himself. They will miss him. But what has Paul given them that is greater than Paul? He's left them with Christ. He's given them the gospel of Christ. He's given them the good news of reconciliation between men and God. And so while they thank Paul, and while they were grieved for Paul that he's not there with them anymore, while they'll miss his teaching and miss his fellowship and miss his instruction, they have something better than Paul himself to remember and to grow in. And that will be Jesus himself. And this is, in one measure, an indication of how faithful Paul was. He wasn't about himself. He was all about Jesus. Now, how many ministries and how many churches just seem to founder and go up nowhere when a particular pastor leaves or when the founder of the ministry moves on to something else or dies? Why does that happen? Perhaps in part because the focus of the ministry, the focus of the church, wasn't Jesus himself. It wasn't the building of the church and bringing the church to maturity in Christ. It was all about one man's mission or ministry. And that's, you know, to put a somewhat positive spin on it. You can put a negative spin on it and say it was all about one man's ego in certain cases. But Paul leaves the Ephesians looking at Jesus, remembering Paul, thanking God for the fellowship and the teaching they received from Paul, but reminding themselves, but this is really from Christ. And He's what we have. Paul argues, presents himself as the faithful watchman in verses 26 and 27. And he recounts language from Ezekiel, the word of God that came to Ezekiel, say for instance 3:17 and following. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he doesn't turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered your soul. The gist of what Ezekiel's hearing is that as a prophet of God, God says, you have a work to do for me. You have to tell people that the wages of sin are death, and the wages of life are found in faithfulness to God. If you tell people, and they don't turn, you've still done what you were supposed to do, and they're not turning from sin is not your responsibility. If you don't tell people to turn from sin and turn toward righteousness, and they don't turn from it, then guess what? You bear some responsibility for that. Because you had the word of grace, you had the word of God, and He didn't tell them to stop. He didn't tell them that there's a God in heaven who judges righteously and perfectly. You didn't warn them there was a judgment to come. And because you knew there was and didn't speak it, you bear some responsibility for their lost, for their lost condition, for the damnation that they're entering into. Now Paul says, I've been that watchman to you. I have told you. Now when he says I'm innocent of the blood, he's not disavowing his responsibility. He's not acting like Pontius Pilate at the trial of Christ before the crowd saying, well, you know, it's your decision, washing his hands in the bowl of water and saying, it's not me, it's all on you. He's simply saying, man, I have done this work for you. I acknowledge my responsibility. And I have preached Jesus to you. And I have taught Him to you. And I have presented Him to you. And I've explained this way, and I've done these things. Not drawing attention to Himself, but made clear to them, I didn't hold anything back. I didn't hold anything back from you. You've heard Jesus. You know who Jesus is. There is no hidden knowledge that you need to attain to now. I've given you all of Christ. I've given you, if Paul wants to speak himself to say this, I've given you all that I have to give. And so as he goes from there, he wants to leave them with a sense too that they don't need him so much anymore. That he's completed his work there. He's done what God has called him to do. And the church has been built up. Well, not just built up, the church has been established. It's been built up. It's been multiplied. And now the church is going throughout all of Asia as missionaries and other preachers have gone from Ephesus and founded other congregations throughout Asia and throughout that part of the ancient world. Paul says, I've done my job. I've told you the way of salvation. Be confident in that. He's done this by, he says, fully declaring the whole counsel of God. This is verse 27. I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's a phrase that comes up in Synod a whole lot. I think we like to use it almost carelessly sometimes, if I can say that about us, without sometimes thinking about what the whole counsel of God really implies. As Paul tells it to the Ephesians and to the elders there, he's saying, "You, I've not just given you everything that I have to give, I've given you everything that God has given us to share. In terms of no additions, Paul says, I give you the whole counsel of God, I've not added to it. I've not put in false doctrines that weren't there. I've not condescended or compromised with the philosophies or the policies or the ideologies of this world. I've simply given you Jesus. I didn't bow to the traditions of men. I wasn't intimidated by the threats made against me so that I would compromise this gospel or add to it to make it more palatable to people, more tasty for folks to see it and to eat it. Says, I've given you the whole counsel. Also, the whole counsel means no subtractions. He didn't avoid the difficult doctrines or truths of the Scripture. I had a friend one time tell me that I shouldn't use words like predestination in church or sanctification. I shouldn't say those things from the pulpit. And I was kind of astounded, and this was an elder in the church who told me this. And I said, why? He goes, well, people don't understand what they mean. Those are difficult words. And I said, But they're biblical words. They're in the Scriptures. They're God's words. Well, yeah, but you know, people don't think like that these days. I just kind of had to shake my head. I don't know how you answer somebody like that, except to say, these are the words that God has given to us. These are His words, not ours. And His words reveal to us the doctrines and the truths that are laid out for us. Yes, some things in the Bible are hard. Peter admits that, speaking about Paul's writings. But they're given to us for our benefit. For our good. And so it's worth our time to sort through the difficult doctrines of predestination or total depravity and original sin or coming to a better understanding of the kingship of Christ over all the world or the other ones that people get stumbled upon, the whole issue of so-called free will. God has spoken about these things and it's my duty as a minister and it's our duty as Christians to work through these things, to go back to the Scripture and not to say, well, it's too hard for me to figure out, I'm not going to deal with it. No, you have to deal with it because it's God's Word, and God's Word is intended to give you life. and all the things that come from life. Peace of conscience. The knowledge, the possession of knowing that you're reconciled with God and at peace with Him. Also, in the area of no subtractions, Paul didn't avoid the difficult demands of the gospel. You know, a lot of churches today and a lot of Christians have this idea that coming to Christ kind of turns your life around and everything becomes hunky-dory. It's not hard anymore. You know, if you have enough faith, you'll be prosperous in life. You'll be able to have that Cadillac that you want, or that Hummer that you want, or that five-bedroom house that you want. And that if you fail to have those things, well, it's because of your lack of faith. No. No, the difficult demands of the gospel means that we understand that all that we have belongs to God. And that because we are a pilgrim people in this earth, there may be many times when we have nothing because we have everything in Christ. The difficult demands of the gospel means that people will go out there and will suffer a martyr's death for the sake of Christ. The difficult demands of the gospel mean that in order to keep the law of God, you may be fired from jobs because you won't work on a Sunday. The difficult demands of the gospel mean that if your marriage is struggling, you will make it work. You will find a way to hold that marriage together. You will learn to repent because divorce is not an option for us. And you can go on down that list. Paul's teaching the whole counsel of God meant not just the theology and the doctrines that he gave them, but also the practical import of that theology and doctrines. What does it mean to live a life in Christ? How do you deal with pagan neighbors? How do you deal with a mixed marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian? How do you deal with difficult children or difficult parents? This all comes in the purview of what Paul gave the Ephesians. And it all comes in the purview of what the Scripture says to us and what we have to consider and what we have to think about. The difficult things are there for us, but we give thanks to this, that as those difficult things are presented to us, we see them in Christ. Because one thing that Paul gave to them, one last thing, is he showed them how Jesus fulfills the Scriptures. The whole counsel of God is not just a list of doctrinal points and moral things to follow. The whole counsel of God finds its summation in the fact of Jesus, His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, His reigning in heaven. And if you think back to the times that Paul was teaching the gospel to the Jews, he went back to the Old Testament and says, it's in Jesus. This is what the Old Testament was talking about. This is what the prophets were talking about. Pointing to Jesus again. So as we think about the whole counsel of God, as we think about the doctrines that are difficult for us to accept, the bits of theology we just can't seem to get our heads wrapped around, we need to remember this is really all about Jesus. This is really all about His love for us and our thanksgiving to Him. As we think about the demands the gospel places on us, to love one another, to be faithful to God, even at the cost of being mocked by the world, we need to remember it's not about me, it's not about you, it's all about Christ. That's the whole counsel of God, and that's what Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders with, and what he taught to the church as well. Now with that in mind, he charges the elders then in verses 28 to 31 to guard the flock. Look out for the people. Remember who you are, remember who the church belongs to, and remember that there's danger coming. There's trouble coming. And verse 28 talks about this whole area of guarding the flock. The elders are to look out for one another. That implies that, of course, there's a plurality of elders. Our situation here in San Diego, very unusual and not the norm and not a good thing in and of itself. But it's where we are right now, where you only have one elder on site. So we pray for God to raise up elders, to bring men to us who want to take on the task and are qualified for the task. And part of that will be that we work together as well. There's a collegiality also within the eldership, where the men, yeah, there'll be differences of opinion and some butting of heads, but there's a unified love for Christ that binds the men together as they lead the church, as they care for the flock. That's part of what being in the eldership is all about. And it's from that sense of looking out for one another and supporting one another in the eldership that the work of the elders to the congregation is strengthened as well. Because we're able now to look out for one another, to look out for people within the church. And Christ is the model, mind you. I've known some churches, and there have been some movements in times past, where there's been a very oppressive and heavy-handed view of the eldership, the shepherding movement of the 80s, and some of the community movements, community church movements in past years have really argued that, well, we share everything with each other, all of our emotional hurts and things like this, because that's the only way to be really open and honest with each other. And those are aberrations of what God calls church life to be like. Part of the answer to that is found in the model of Christ, recognizing that as the elders carry out their work of looking out for the church, we're doing this because this is Christ's church. And we're doing this as the good shepherd that Jesus was. John 10:10 and following. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, when Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep, we know what he means. We know that it means he goes to the cross and dies an atoning death, a sacrificial death on our behalf. But for the elders of the church, it means not the sacrificial death that atones for the sins of the church, but the willingness to give everything up for the sake of the church. To bear that burden and recognize that it's not just a burden, it's a privilege from God to serve in this way. And it's not a matter of drawing attention to yourself or building a name for yourself. It's a matter of looking out for the things that matter to God. The people that are precious in God's eyes. That there's to be no ambition in the eldership. That there's to be a sense of recognizing the Godward direction of all of this is laid out for us in verse 28, when Paul tells them and tells us that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of this flock. The call to the eldership is not one that comes from one's own soul saying, well, I like to lead and I know how to take care of people and solve problems. It's not just that. It's not people liking the way somebody speaks and liking the fact that he can tell them and direct them the way that he wants them to go and can convince others to follow him. That's not what makes an elder. Those things may factor in, but in the end, the elder is appointed by God. The Holy Spirit appointed these men as overseers of the flock. And if it's the Holy Spirit's work to appoint them, then that means the responsibility of the elders in the end is not to the people and not to their own sense of duty or ambition, but a responsibility to God. Now, all believers have to give an account of ourselves to God. We all have to give an account, Jesus says, for every foolish word that's spoken, every careless word that comes from our mouth. And Paul reaffirms this in Romans 4:12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And then verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, don't judge one another. Well, that's true for every believer. And Hebrews 4 brings out the same point. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And the elders have to give an account. This is what Hebrews 13:17 says. In encouraging and charging the people of the church to pay attention to what the elders say. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. My point in that is not that you should listen to what your elder says, just because, but to remind us all that we all have to give an account of ourselves before God. For who we are, for what we've done, for how we speak. How are we going to do that if we don't understand our responsibility to God? And particularly for the elder, for the minister, for the pastor. We have to remember, I have to remember, that my charge is not from the church, it's not from the presbytery, ultimately it's from Christ Himself. And I have to answer to Him for what I say and do here. As we all have to say, have to give an account to God for the way that we live our lives. It's the reminder for us, isn't it, that the church isn't my church, and it's not your church. It's God's church. He's the one who created us. He's the one who has saved us and brought us out of darkness. He's the one who gave Himself up for us. The church is not the property, it's not the possession, it's not the birthright of any individual. We can speak in that possessive form in the sense of relation. Yeah, this is my church, this is the one I go to, this is my church, the one I've been a member of for 30 or 40 years, and that's all appropriate. But when you say my church, be careful that you're saying this is the church of God to which I belong, not this is my church which does what I think it should do. It's God's church all along, because, you know, while we're happy to have everybody here, you didn't die for the church. You didn't save our souls from sin. It's not your blood that was shed to preserve this church and to call people to faith in Christ. Peter says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's the blood of Christ that was shed. And that's the proof of the fact that God owns this church and that we belong to Him. Paul then warns us then to remember the value that God's placed on this church and warns us that there will be trouble to come. Verses 29 to 31 speak about wolves. And again, this so goes against so much of easy believism. But it is the reality, isn't it? We've seen this in our own lives, maybe even in our own churches, that men have come in and they've had strange doctrines, or they've been certain types of personality, and people kind of flock to them, and people go away and follow them, and the church suffers for all of that. You know, it's wolves without and wolves within that can bring trouble. What Paul says of Israel, not all who are of Abraham are true Israel, can also be true of the church. Not all who are of the church are truly in the church. Some have gone out from among us and shown themselves to not truly be of us. The devil is out there. He's the roaring lion, the prowling lion, seeking whom he might devour. And he works through the hearts of unbelievers who may very well be members of the church, because when a person comes into fellowship, the elders can't read the person's heart to the infinite degree. We take people at their word. We take people by what they seem to be. And sometimes people are deceptive, deceiving others, maybe even deceiving themselves. But we're still called to watch, to pay attention to what is said, to pay attention to conduct, to make sure that Christ really is the focus of all that is being said and all that is being taught and all that's being done. The elders are called to be on the alert. And of course, to a lesser degree, so is the church. To pay attention to the things that you listen to on the radio, to discern carefully the books that you read, to keep your mind and keep your heart centered on Christ and on His gospel, and take every thought captive, as Paul says, to the Word of God, letting the Word of God filter out and sift out all the things that you think and all the things that you do, and let the Word of God determine whether these things are right or needful for you, or whether they can be harmful to you. Part of becoming a Christian is having your brain turned around, changing the way that you think about yourself and about people around you. You might have thought that you were something before you came to the church, and then you heard the gospel and God laid you low because you found out that compared to the glory of God, you were nothing. You might have thought you were nothing when you came into the church, that you weren't worthy of any love or affection or trust. But then you hear the gospel and God tells you, I set my mark on you. I call you to faith in Christ and give you of my own self, my own son. And all of a sudden you understand, I matter. I matter to God. And your life is turned around like that. These are the things we have to watch out for, the things we have to proclaim, and the things we have to set the high value on in terms of following Christ. Finally, Paul sets an example to follow in verses 31 to 35. He talks about his diligence in verse 31, again with tears, not ceasing night or day to admonish everyone. And that, I think, ties in with the earlier verses about being innocent of the blood of all. He's worked hard. They know his ethic. They know his integrity. He commends them to the Word of God and His grace, because after all, it's only God who can really build up the church. You might tend to read that as sort of a throwaway line. You know, we say, God be with you to people as they walk away, and we don't always think about the significance of that. The significance of what Paul says here is great. They are commended to God and the word of His grace. They're to look to Christ and find their hope and strength and sustenance in Him. Because this word of grace from God is what God has given us to purify us and to save us. Our hunger is for the word of God. Like newborn infants, says Peter, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. Do you hunger for the word of God? This word of grace that Paul commends to us. We need it. When Jesus stood in the mountain in the wilderness and was fending off the temptations of Satan, He said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you understand that what you need is the word of God? That without that you can have everything and still be lost. Still be broken, still be forgotten. Remember that this word of God accomplishes what God sends it for. It sanctifies the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus cleanses us. He sanctifies us by the washing of water with the word, by the preaching of the word of God, by the study of the word of God, by the singing of the word of God. We say, church, I can take it or leave it. You know, Bible study, not so much. No. Without the Word, without the ministry of the Word, you will not be saved. You will not grow in Christ. You will not be sanctified. You will not stand in that last day and give thanks to God for salvation. Because the ministry of the Word is that means by which God has given to the church that He might make Himself known to us. And that He might save us from our sins. That He might grow us up in the knowledge of who He is. This Word builds us up. It assures and helps us to understand the sanctification, the inheritance that we have with God through Christ. It's by the preaching of the Word that this idea of securing our inheritance among the sanctified is brought to pass. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The connection with this is, how do we know our inheritance is real? How do we know that our sanctification is ongoing and that it will be completed one day? Because it's God's promise to us that what God has begun in us will not be undone or left unfinished. It will come to completion. The Word of God does this because it's God Himself working in us to will and to do that which is perfect in His eyes. Finally, Paul says, be selfless in your work. And he holds himself up as the model for that. It's the reminder, isn't it, what Jesus says, that no one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. When Paul is saying, you know, I worked with my own hands, I supported myself, he's saying, I did this as an example for you, that you might know how you ought to live. Not that you should live without a paycheck, not that it's wrong for the church to support you, but this attitude of selflessness that you've seen in me is what you need to have with each other as elders, and what the church needs to see in you as well. Remember that in different places Paul was supported by the church. He did draw, if you want to put it in modern day terms, a salary for his work. But for whatever reason in Ephesus, he decided that was not the best way to go about it. And what he drew from that was not that, oh, look at me, what a martyr I am, look how much I'm giving up for you, but more in the matter of saying, listen, this is how I've been called to serve you in Christ. Not looking to myself. And this is what you ought to do as well. Not looking for yourselves. Remembering who Jesus was. And he quotes then finally in verse 35, the saying of Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now if you look for that in the Gospels, you won't find it. Because it's not there. It's one of those things that Jesus has said that's not preserved for us in the Gospels. But if Paul says Jesus said it, then I think we can take comfort that Jesus said it. It's very much in line with his attitude, the attitude of Christ, and that which he commends to us, his followers. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever among you would be great must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. This was Paul's ministry with Ephesians. And it needs to be the elders' ministry to the church, and needs to be the church's ministry to itself. That we live to serve one another. No striving for first place. A selflessness in our dealings with one another. Not that we might brag about it, but that we might see Christ lifted up and magnified in all that we do. That others might see Christ in us. Paul says goodbye to the elders. Verses 36 and following tells us that after he says these things to them, he kneels down and he prayed with them all. And there was just crying all over the place. Just recognizing how much they loved him. How much they were going to miss him. And even having the comfort of the Spirit, missing someone that you love has done so much for you, is still a difficult thing. And they also know that he's probably going to die. They know the troubles that have been with him. They take seriously his words that he won't see them again. But even in that sorrow, that weeping over Paul's goodbye and over the loss they will feel, I think there is still hope. I think there is still the certainty that Paul is leaving them with something greater than he himself is. That they know who Jesus is. They know who their salvation is. They know where their strength and support comes from. Not from men. Not from wise men. Not from self-sacrificing, selfless men. But from God Himself, who came to His own people and won them over with the death of His Son, redeeming their sins, calling them His own, making their sins as white as snow, and granting them life in His Son. This is what Paul leaves them with. This is what he calls them to. And this is what we're called to as well. To remember Christ. To cling to Christ. To hold to Him as our food and as our drink. As our salvation, as our peace, and as our comfort. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this Word. We ask that You would bless it to us. That You would help us to see Christ. Lord Jesus, help us to see You as You are, and that we would be satisfied to the full with what You have done for us and what You provide for us. Help us, God, to be godly men and women. Grant this church godly leadership, that we might continue to grow and prosper in ways that are pleasing to You. Grant, Lord God, that we as a people and we as individuals would grow in grace before You, that the ministry of the Word would continue here, and that we'd be open to this, that we would hear Your Word, that Your Spirit would create in us hearts and minds that are open and desiring of hearing the Word and of carrying out the things that You have given to us to do, and even more so of receiving the grace that is communicated to us in this Word, the grace that leads us to faith in Christ, the grace, Lord God, by which comes our faith in Christ and our reconciliation in Him with You. We ask, God, that in all things You would glorify Christ, that He might be glorified in us, and that Your church might glorify You, that we might seek out Your will and perform it faithfully and thankfully and lovingly as children obeying a loving and kind and all-wise Father. We ask these things, Lord God, in the name of Christ. Amen. Our closing psalm is our psalm of the month, Psalm 91a.